Good morning, everyone. It certainly is my pleasure to be speaking to you this morning, to be able to speak to you over Zoom and provide the words of exhortation for you. I had the pleasure of giving this exhortation at Sydney about a month ago, so that's why the second reading is John 12, and I still hope that my words today are just as relevant for you, and I'm happy to have this opportunity. And indeed, I truly wish that we could be meeting together face to face today, to be able to see each other and to socialize more easily. But you know, I think this limitation is actually one thing that really highlights one of the most great and precious things about our faith. The fact that it is a shared faith. I don't have to see you to know that you are there and that you believe the same things about God that I do. And you have the same hope that Jesus will return again and redeem this sick and sinful world. And I don't have to see you to know that you have the same worries and the same doubts and the same fears that I do in these very turbulent times in our world. And I don't have to see you to feel your love and support as well as give you my love and support. And indeed, hopefully we will be able to see each other soon. If not in the near future, in God's kingdom. So I'd like to focus on these themes that I've just mentioned this morning, on seeing, knowing, and believing in Jesus Christ, particularly as recorded in John chapter 12. But just for some context, if we go to the end of the book of John in chapter 20, John tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So just reading these few verses here, we see an immediate contrast that I think is quite relevant for us today. And it's the contrast between believers that have never seen Jesus and those who have. John says Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which is clearly not us. But he also says these signs are recorded that you, reader, who haven't ever seen Jesus physically, may believe. So these signs were not meant primarily for the disciples that were with Jesus and present with him when he was crucified, but they were and continue to be meant first and foremost for subsequent believers to believe, to instruct, guide, and confirm and sustain their faith in the Son of God. You see, our whole belief system is based on things that we've read, but never actually seen or been physically present to participate in. Yet we choose to believe these stories, that they are true, and that they will have very real, present, and a very real and present and visible conclusion that we will all be physically together for in the future. Certainly we can find evidences of God and his hand and our lives today. But again, he's not physically in front of us. And we have to choose to interpret what we see in the world and experience in the world around us, what the world would call ordinary life events, as the hand of God at work. And this doesn't come from some sort of euphoric feeling that wells up in us. It's a simple choice that we have, and that we have made to read and believe and to act accordingly and to see the world this way. So I'd like to explore this a little bit more deeply. So just before John gave us that summary of his book that we read, he illustrates his assertion for us with an example. As Jesus is revealing himself to the disciples after he's been raised, and he's physically confirming their beliefs, there's one particular believer that stands out. So if you have your Bibles open, come with me to chapter 20 and verse 24. And this is the example of Thomas. So we read, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.'" So Thomas was unique. Unlike his fellow disciples, he had to physically see Jesus and the evidence of his crucifixion before he would believe. And though Jesus doesn't outright condemn Thomas for his weak faith, he does say that those who believe without seeing the physical evidences of his crucifixion are blessed. Which I infer to also mean that Thomas is not being blessed in this interaction. In fact, Jesus' question to Thomas, "Have you believed?" could be taken to mean, "You really haven't believed, have you, Thomas? This isn't real faith, is it?" So what blessing is Thomas potentially missing out on? Another way of saying this is, how are those who believe in Jesus without seeing him blessed? Well, just think back to what we read in the introduction, that believing you may have life in his name. So we are blessed with eternal life in God's kingdom. See, a faith that requires physical evidence is not really a true faith. This is merely what I would call knowledge. Now, coincidentally, Brother Matt in his talk on Thursday talked to us a bit about knowledge and his thoughts on that, what the Bible has to say about knowledge. So I'm going to reiterate some of his points and verses, but hopefully add to those this morning. When we physically see Jesus, we know he exists. To deny that he exists when he's standing in front of us, or rather in the kingdom when we'll be before him, would be crazy. And we will know Jesus and God one day when they will be present before us in the kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, says of the kingdom age, "And they all shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So knowledge is for a future time. It's not for now. Now is the time for belief in the unseen. John says that these things are written that we may believe, not that we may know that Jesus is the Christ. A very important distinction. And I think many of us confuse knowledge for belief at times. We all have this same drive that Thomas had to want to be absolutely certain of the direction of any path that we choose in life and the things that we see around us and what they mean. I can't believe in a God that would, okay, you can fill in the blank. This is a common phrase that we hear said around us. But it's also one that we often express in our own hearts because we don't really know what God is up to in life events, and we can't bear to relinquish control in order to be able to believe. And we do this because we forget that we're not meant to know now, but rather believe. So again, let's just dig into this a little bit more. What happens when we focus our efforts on knowing rather than believing. Is there a problem with this? Well, I would suggest there is. I would suggest there's a big problem with this. Attempts to grasp at the type of eternal knowledge that we're looking forward to in the future only end in failure and disappointment, and even death. I mean, look at what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve when they tried to prematurely grasp at knowledge, divine knowledge. We all know from the verses in Genesis 3, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. So prior to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man trusted entirely in God and knew him in a simple but a pure sense. Man was not content with this sort of knowledge, however, belief, if you will. But he wanted more. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know everything like God did and does. And this may have been a naive desire at best, but it was more likely human pride at worst. Regardless of the motivation, this desire was acted on. And as we know, the consequences were disastrous. Since man was limited and mortal, this divine knowledge was just too much for him to handle. It's not until we are given a perfect godly nature that we can have this eternal knowledge and use it effectively for God's purposes in his eternal kingdom. But for now, we need to remain humble and let God be God and remember that we are not. Now, I know that there are many places in the Bible where we are told to know things and to know specific things about God. For example, God told Moses when he was asked to go before Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood." So this sign would teach the knowledge of the Lord. And in Psalm 100, we read, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the people, his people, and the sheep of his pasture." But I'd like you just to pause for a moment and consider what type of knowledge is being expressed here. Is this absolute divine knowledge that we're talking about? Or is it really more akin to belief that we're talking about? I mean, the Egyptians still continued to doubt the existence of the God of Israel, even in spite of the signs that Moses performed. And can one really truly know God in this life? I think that what we're trying to get at here is a type of belief that is so powerful, so strong, and so firmly and unequivocally rooted that it's like having literal knowledge of something, that the Lord is God. Another well-known psalm that tries to illustrate this point is Psalm 34. We all know these verses well. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." There's no more intimate and certain way of knowing something than by physically tasting it. Think about babies. They learn about the world by tasting it, putting things in their mouths. Yet how can you literally taste that God is good? Well, this is yet another metaphor for belief so strong that it's like tasting and enjoying the sweetest honeycomb on earth. It's just so visceral for us. You see, vivid belief is so much better and more powerful than stale knowledge. Knowledge, especially in our present day, is fluid and constantly available to be had. But belief or faith is enduring. It's consistent. It can withstand anything. In one way in which belief gains its power is actually through a lack of knowledge or a lack of certainty. Faith and uncertainty are, if you will, two sides of the same coin. This allows for knowledge of God to be a personal choice, an uncoerced decision that we make daily to follow Him in spite of our own uncertainties. And I will elaborate on this a little bit more shortly, but I'd like to come to our reading in John 12 now. In John 12, Jesus spends a great deal of time on this topic of knowing or physically sensing and believing. We read beginning in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So Jesus, like Moses, performed many signs with the hopes that they would cause people to believe in him, and not so much to know him, but to believe in him. One of the most impactful signs was the raising of Lazarus, which we read about at the beginning of John 12. It was so powerful that many of the Jews and Gentiles began following Jesus. So much so that we read, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So again, note that John says that the people were believing in Jesus, not knowing him. They weren't content just to simply know of him and his power, but were much more invested in him and his part in God's plan of redemption for the world. They didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. They believed it. They felt it with every fiber of their being. They were utterly and totally convicted. The chief priests and leaders of the Jews, however, were not amused. They rested in their knowledge and their own ability to secure their own success, and they rejected the purpose of God. The Apostle James says in his dialogue on faith and works in chapter 2, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." I'd suggest here that in the same way the word know can be used for the concept of belief in certain contexts, the word belief can also mean to know, such as in this quotation. So even the demons believe, or can we substitute the word know, that God is one. Just because the Jewish leaders knew the Shema and they assented to it, "Hear, O Israel, God is one," they didn't believe in the true and living God, as was borne out in their works and their actions. And in verse 37, we read about their spiritual blindness. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So here we have Jesus, like Moses, performing direct signs, which should produce literal physical knowledge of God in the hearts and minds of the observers. Yeah, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, many Jews and their leaders blatantly denied the signs and rejected Jesus and God. And God revealed to Isaiah, who said, or rather who Jesus is quoting here from chapter 53, that he intentionally blinded the Jews' hearts so that they would not believe, so that they would ask for knowledge, but they would reject the implications of this knowledge for themselves and for their eternal salvation. So why would God do this? Why would he do such a thing? Well, in short, it's all part of his plan and purpose for his own glorification. So now let's take some time to examine this a little bit more. So question, why is belief better than knowledge? Let's ask this question a different way, along with some related questions. Why are we called to believe instead of know right now? Why is this distinction so important? Why do we need to learn to believe in what we cannot see? Why can't we just know God and Jesus fully right now? Why did God have to take Jesus away? Why does Jesus have to remain away for an undetermined amount of time? Why did God wait so long to send Jesus after the fall in the garden in the first place? Why do we have to endure such hardship as we wait for Jesus? Why does COVID-19 have to come blaring into our lives, wreaking untold havoc for who knows how long while we wait for Jesus? Why can't we just have Jesus plainly, visibly in front of us with no sickness or death or any of these negative things, with Jesus leading us both now and at all times? It would make life so much easier for us, wouldn't it? Well, no, it wouldn't. And here's why. God is closing our eyes to the physical and opening them to the spiritual. He's closing our eyes to those things that are unimportant and fade away, and he's opening them to things that are eternal. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? God is working in us through all the hardship of life, including COVID-19, to wake us up to Jesus. He's putting a new lens over our eyes. He's using this time to shape us and our characters for his eternal kingdom. And why is he doing it this way? Well, it's because it's the only way, as I already said, that we can truly take ownership for our faith and follow God for the right reasons. Because we truly love him and we want to follow him. This is the attitude that God so longs for in the children that he has created for his own glory. You know, if we always had Jesus or God manifest in front of us without any opposition, we would take him for granted. Just like we do our daily routines, you know, go to work, come home, go to meeting, rinse and repeat, check. Is all this making a difference? Do I really believe what I profess to believe on Sunday? Am I going to church for the right reasons? Do I need to see my brothers and sisters or my Jesus and my God in order to have a life-saving faith? COVID-19 is making you examine this by upsetting your routine. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be meeting together, because that would flatly contradict what the Bible says. But rather, what I'm saying is that our faith transcends our physical meeting together and guards our hearts in times such as these, and we cannot meet together. And perhaps when we learn to see past the physical, this allows God to be closer than ever before, even if he were before us. As they say, he's closer than the air we breathe. Thankfully, I think that most of you will find that you are clinging closer to God now than you did 3 months ago. Make a conscious choice to hold fast to what we have learned and been taught in times like these when the physical is failing us. One thing COVID-19 teaches us is how not in control of our lives we are. God's shaping us for his kingdom. We aren't shaping ourselves. And I take comfort in this, knowing that my very salvation is in God's hands and is not dependent on how much I know or how much I can do or how much personal faith reserve that I've mustered up on my own. It's God actively building my faith through trial. When you choose to attend memorial meeting virtually through Zoom, this is an act of faith. You know, despite the fact that you're feeling utterly depressed and isolated and can't see your brothers and sisters, this is an act of faith. Moses said to the children of Israel, choose life that you and your seed shall live. So belief is a choice before it's a feeling. And this is something that we can take courage in. We can also take courage in that God is working in you. He's working in me, in us, and in all who would call on the name of the Lord to create a faith that he requires of us to be in his kingdom. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In Paul and Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And in Philippians, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will see it to the completion at the day of Christ. And in this process, as we and those around us see the transformation within us, God is being glorified. And this is the whole reason that he made us in the first place, to glorify his great name. You see, if the book of John is about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible as a whole is about man glorifying God. Jesus himself said in the midst of his anguish back in a reading in John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So even Jesus chose to believe in God in the absence of knowing how things would end for him. Similarly, as we struggle through COVID-19, should we be saying, Father, save us from this hour? Or is there a purpose in all of this? When God intentionally works at times like these to create belief in some people and unbelief in others, this contrast between people reveals his character and plan and purpose with the earth as we seek to sort through it and to understand it. And it's not just for those in the world, but also those within the ecclesia. We're focused to examine ourselves and our motives. And again, we have a choice. The believer will characteristically open his heart to God working with him or her amidst his or her uncertainty, while the unbeliever will characteristically insist on knowledge and certainty and control, if you will. But Jesus set the example for us in contrasting all other men who fail in their belief at times. Believers don't grasp at knowing everything that God does, but choose to accept his control like Jesus did. David said these beautiful words in Psalm 139, you hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. As we come to the end of our reading in John 12, Jesus really gets at the crux of the matter. So let's just reread verses 44 to 50 in light of what we've been discussing as we draw our thoughts to a close and we consider the emblems before us, the bread and the wine. John 12 and 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Believing in Jesus is believing in God. We're called to follow God's commands as demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ and expressed in his word, the Bible, which is the best glimpse that God could give us humans of his divine knowledge. This reflects a life-saving belief that will lead to everlasting life without sin, death, and suffering. In this present time of trouble, this knowledge, this belief, this hope that we all share is sweeter than anything we could ever taste and more glorious than any wonder our eyes could ever behold. What a loving, gracious, and merciful God we have, who sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly. So let's just end now considering the words of Peter in his first epistle, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than any gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Thank you.